How many of you are students of some kind or recently students of some kind? How many of you broadly interpret things like read or skim everything that you're supposed to? I mean, skim, you can really drive a very, very large phalanx of trucks through skim, right? You know, that can mean a lot of things to a lot of people. But Sonny didn't tell me to say that. You should read or skim, in all seriousness. Just to embellish the announcement about the Christmas Eve service, we do know it will likely be on Christmas Eve, so we can inform you of that. Oh, yeah, and George, I need you to come up and help me with my sermon. Where are you now? So it's really nice to have someone, you know, cueing me. That would be really good, helpful, you know, that way I don't have to look at my notes. Actually, it's an interesting form that we might embrace in the future. We'll have to see about that. I like that. I had, you know, this inspiration this year to make hard candies for gifts for our families. You know, it's like, how do you buy a bunch of gifts for a bunch of people on a low budget and still bless them and do something significant? Well, I was reading the New York Times Magazine the other day when I was at jury duty, and it had this recipe from 1879 for peppermints, okay? So I thought, oh, yeah, this is great. I'm going to make peppermints, and I'm going to do some other hard candies. So last night, you know, our kitchen became a chemistry lab, which actually making candy is very close to doing chemistry. I mean, Katie came down to counsel with me during the process. And I made two kinds of candy. I made the peppermint candy, which did not work out and crystallized and which everyone loves. They think it's great. It didn't turn out the way it was supposed to. And then I made this stuff called whorehound, which is you boil this weird green herb that you can buy from Edge of the Woods, and then you take this dark green, icky solution and make candy out of it. And it has a very bitter taste, and it's sort of like old-fashioned. And it turned out exactly the way it was supposed to, and nobody likes it. So it's just kind of an interesting statement on, you know, man proposes and God disposes, or something like that. You know, we try hard, but it doesn't always work out the way it's supposed to. We're going to continue this afternoon, or evening, I guess, as the case may be, with a series on worship that I think Matt began last week. I was sick last week and wasn't here, but I got my wife's notes and attempted to listen to Matt online, but to no avail. But I got my wife's notes. Kathy's notes were good. And so I do know that Matt really focused on the notion that worship is very closely connected with the whole enterprise of obedience, about obeying God and following him and doing what he asks, that a big part of worship has to do with aligning ourselves in our thoughts, in our feelings, in our behavior with what God wants. That's a big part of what it is to worship God. And we're going to really pursue that a little bit further and talk about the notion of worshiping God with heart and soul and mind and strength, really kind of springboarding off the great commandment that we find in the Old Testament and that Jesus reiterates in the New Testament, regarding the way in which we're to love God. And worshiping God is a big part of loving God, particularly if we embrace the whole broad notion of obedience in with that. But before we dive into things more fully, why don't we pray together, and then we'll go on. Lord, I'm always aware when I open my mouth in a group, Lord, that I have to do so yielding to you, Lord, or my words will be in vain. Lord, I pray that you would inhabit what I say this evening, Lord, that you would come and that you would make what my words are relevant to people here, Lord. Lord, there's people that are coming from a lot of different directions, people that have followed you for a long time, people that don't count themselves religious at all. And yet you draw all kinds of people to yourself, and I pray that you would draw us to you even while we speak and while I talk now. Lord, make us truer and deeper worshipers of you in all things. We pray that you'd be with us and guide us, we pray in your name. Amen. What's the longest book in the Bible? Psalms. The book of Psalms is the longest book in the Bible. That's not an accidental thing, that the book that really focuses on corporate worship of God's people, of uttering praise and thanksgiving to God, of bringing our complaints in all their unadorned anti-glory. I mean, that's the longest book in the Bible, really significantly longer than any other book. And that is evidence of the absolute centrality of this unadorned, you know, bare before the Lord notion of worship that really pervades all the scriptures. This is what we're called to as human beings. To strip away the pretense, to strip away all the games that we play so frequently and so well, and come before God worshiping Him with our words, with our lives, not, you know, disingenuously or in a fake way, but really honestly about where we're at. And as we'll see in the passages that we're going to look at this evening, God really calls worshipers to Himself no matter where they find themselves in their lives. I mean, the kinds of people we look at, we're looking at sort of the Advent stories, the stories about the coming of Christ, since this is the season that we're in. And what's striking is just the kinds of people that God calls to Himself and that He announces Himself to. Just where they were at in their lives at the time that He showed Himself to them and called them to Himself. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. Now, we're going to take a look at worship from the standpoint of some of the central Advent texts. And, you know, I came from a very non-religious background. I mean, I had no clue about anything religious and particularly anything Christian growing up. I went to church exactly twice in my entire childhood. And my father was Jewish, but I never, ever went to synagogue or any Jewish worship service. Very, very ethnically Jewish, as my hand motions and an inability to think if I'm not talking will evidence. But where was I? I'm blabbing too much. Where was I? Remind me. George? No, before that. George? Oh, yeah, thank you. I need the help, you know. I only went to church twice, and they were very irrelevant experiences. As a kid, you know, I went to church somewhere in the Chicago suburbs, and we made these little clay tablets, you know, that were like Moses tablets with the Ten Commandments. I never had heard of Moses. I didn't know who, you know, what the Ten Commandments were. It's like, wow, this is all well and good, but I have no clue what we're talking about or what this is. It was so entirely irrelevant. And that wasn't lost on me. And my family was, you know, kind of a cynical, skeptical family that just played into experiences like that. I'm not quite sure why they took us to church on that fateful day, but they did. And so I really don't want this to be an overly religious approach to a really religious event in a certain sense. I mean, we celebrate Advent, we celebrate the coming of Christ with all kinds of religious celebration, and that's all fine. But I think we forget the fundamental earthiness of the whole coming of Jesus, and we embellish it and adorn it in ways that I think sometimes distances us from just the real earthy, organic connectedness that Jesus has and that God draws people to Himself with. And so I don't want to miss that. So if I start sounding really religious, then, you know, if you have tomatoes or other assorted vegetables in the audience, then please, you know, oblige me. We're going to look at worship from the standpoint of some of the central texts about the coming of Jesus. And we're going to focus really on two or three main characters or groups of characters. First of all, we're going to focus on the Magi, popularly known as the wise men. You know, we Magi is just such an opaque term, and wise men seems to be a little more accessible and tame. These were basically probably Zoroastrian, you know, astrologers from somewhere in the Persian-speaking world, like somewhere from Iran to Uzbekistan, present-day Iran to Uzbekistan, so maybe 1,000 or 2,000 miles away from Jesus at the time, maybe a little closer, but probably pretty far away. So these were not like, you know, garden-variety Semitic religious people. These were people that, in terms of worldview and life experience and even thoughts and perspectives about God, were rather far afield, and yet God chooses to reveal Himself to them. And then we have shepherds, who in first century Palestine were not typically known for theological sophistication. I mean, these were not people that people were turning to like find out about, you know, theological and religious things. These were people that most religious people and educated people would have actually, you know, disdained in some regard, would have stayed away from, or at least, you know, only interacted with if they had to. They weren't, you know, the rich and the famous and the wise and the pretty people of their day. And yet these are the kinds of people that Jesus shows himself to. Now, I also want to just talk a little bit about Herod, who in many regards is a perfect picture. He was a king in first century Palestine that's very much caught up with the story of Jesus' coming. And Herod is really the embodiment of exactly what worship is not meant to be. He's really a very anti-worship character. And so we see characters like the Magi, and we see characters like the shepherds as really reflecting and embodying things that are really central and real when it comes to worshiping God. And we see Herod, who is really the embodiment of all that worship is not. He has in his heart exactly the spirit that God does not want in us. He's looking for exactly the wrong things. And so I think these things are instructive to us. Now, I am a big believer in the public reading of the scripture. Because, you know, I can blab and I can blab, and I may or may not say anything of great value. But if we publicly read the scriptures, there's at least some hope that something significant will transpire in the 30 minutes that I'm allotted. So why don't we stand, and we're going to read the scriptures together. You know, I was thinking I would just read them, but since I said together, let's read the scriptures together, okay? Let's do that, if you can read this. We're going to read two passages. It's about four slides, and this is in Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before him until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. We're going to read from Luke chapter 2. Actually, going to read through verse 20, but we'll just start here. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Amen. You can sit down. or in church lingo, you may be seated, right? Then again, you may not be seated. I don't know why it is that we can't just say, go ahead and sit down, instead of you may be seated. You know, it's just interesting the way we use language that way. Maybe it's interesting to me, maybe it's not so interesting to you. Okay, now these are two, I mean, among scriptural passages, even for those of us who may be more religiously illiterate than others, these are often familiar passages. We hear these things. I mean, if you watched Charlie Brown Christmas, you know at least one of these passages. And that's, since that's part of like the American cultural, you know, pantheon, you gotta watch Charlie Brown Christmas at least once. You know, you have to watch Pigpen's dust fly up around him. You know, some, that's part of the American experience. So, I mean, these passages are familiar to us, but in their familiarity, may they not be, you know, their meaning not be lost on us. If we look at these passages, we really see a significant contrast between the way in which the Magi, that is, these so-called wise men from the East, behave in regard to Jesus, and the way that Herod behaves in regard to Jesus. On the one hand, the Magi are persistent and passionate pursuers of Christ. I mean, they came from either, let's say, present-day Iran, in which case they traveled maybe 1,000 miles, and if they came from, we lived in Uzbekistan for about 8 years, Samarkand is a couple thousand miles, almost 2,000 miles from Bethlehem. They travel a long way. Travel wasn't what it was today, obviously. Even on a good day, let's say they made 50 miles, which is probably generous. And if you need a few, you know, breaks in between to water your horses and your camels or get fresh ones or whatever, you know, unforeseen eventualities on the road, at very minimum, you're talking 1 to 2 months to travel. So it's not like some trip undertaken lightly. It was a significant voyage in order to pursue persistently, and as we'll see by their reaction, passionately, this king that was to be born. And these were not people that had full understanding of all the Hebrew scriptures. These were people that only had partial knowledge about these things, and yet were willing to act on what little bit of light had been shed by the lifting of the curtain of mystery. And they were willing to act upon that. And that really is a challenge, I think, to any of us, no matter where we are. Because all of us see in a glass dimly. We all see dimly. We do not have full knowledge of God. But Jesus shows himself to us and shows bits of himself or larger bits of himself to us. And we are called to act with persistence and passion on what he shows of himself to us, regardless of how much that is. And so their reaction, as much as the extent of their knowledge, is what's striking here. So they were persistent, passionate pursuers of God. You know, one of my favorite Christmas songs as a kid was "We Three Kings of Orient Are." You know, bearing gifts, travel afar, moor and mountain, field and fountain. You know, and it was the minor key. Something about minor keys does something for me. You know, and I think the music of that song embodies this kind of longing, winsome journeying towards Jesus over a long period of time. And in fact, some of the slides I had earlier show kind of a medieval rendering of the journey of the Magi to find Christ. Obviously, they probably were not wearing like 14th century medieval caps, but, you know, we all embrace Christ in the times in which we live, right? So that's fine. So they were persistent and passionate pursuers of God. Now, on the other hand, we see Herod and his reaction. What's the constant for both Herod and the Magi is that Jesus, unexpectedly and with some fanfare and some surprise, breaks into the world. And the fact that he breaks into the world means that business as usual is done for. Things are not going to be the same anymore. And so we see that Herod was agitated. What's the language that we have in Matthew? He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So, I mean, it wasn't like the Magi's coming to Jerusalem was a thing done in the corner. Apparently, it was not a thing done in the corner, because all Jerusalem was agitated, along with Herod, about the fact that the Magi had come looking for this king of the Jews that had been born. And that had been born in Bethlehem. So Jesus, by his first announcement in this situation, was shaking things up. He broke into the world and caused an uproar. Now, the Magi came in order to worship him. They told Herod that they came in order to worship him. Now, Herod finds himself wringing his hands. Herod was a bit of a, you know, megalomaniac, pathological guy, not entirely there all the time, you know, a little bit flaky. And his reactions to them were one of, okay, a king is being born, king of the Jews is being born, this is a bearing on me, this is a threat to me. This person could undermine my authority. So, I mean, Herod is a king. The Magi are prominent people from where they came. They come with entirely, I mean, completely different postures of heart to Jesus, completely different. So Herod is like, okay, how does this affect me? What can I do to destroy Jesus or to keep him at arm's length or to make sure that he does not have influence on my life or the lives of anybody in this place? And he starts immediately positioning himself and scheming and planning. And it's really, really a picture of the kinds of strategies that we embrace when we try to push Jesus away from ourselves. And we are astute and we are good at doing this. Just because you're a ruler in first century Palestine doesn't mean you're any better at doing this. Just because you have more power doesn't mean you're any better at doing this than we are. We are good at keeping Jesus at arm's length. We are good at even acting religious and keeping Jesus at arm's length. Because the fact is, Jesus comes into our lives and he fundamentally inconveniences us. He overturns tables. He makes things different. He changes the rules of the game. Things are not the way that we planned on them being. They're much, much better, but much less secure in a certain sense, and much more secure in another deeper sense. But Herod really didn't want to have anything to do with that, and he did everything that he could to either silence or destroy Jesus. And we won't go into the tragic slaughtering of the innocents that he undertook later after the Magi left. And he was livid. He was really, really angry. So Herod, interestingly, instead, you know, if he was really, really on top of things, he would have gone himself to take care of business with Jesus. But he says, he was so impressed with his own authority that he tells the Magi, okay, you go there. Of course, nobody would disobey his command. You go there, and once you find exactly where it is, you come back and tell me so that I can worship him too. Right, so that I can worship him too. Now, God warns them in a dream later. They don't go back and tell him. He's really, really livid, really, really angry, and acts upon that anger. But he either seeks to destroy or push Jesus away, or he subcontracts to others to find out about Jesus. He doesn't do it directly. The fact is that if we are to come to Jesus, nobody can do this thing for us. There's other things that we can subcontract out, that we can have others do for us, but nobody can come to Jesus for you. Only you can come to Jesus. Only I can come to Jesus. You know, we have to come and do our business with God ourselves. There's no substitute. And in that sense, it appropriates dignity to us. It deals with us as though we are real and significant and it matters. And our connection with God really, really matters. It's not trivial or foolish. It's real business. It's important. So the Magi, how did they pursue Jesus? They engaged their emotions, and we're going to kind of look at heart, soul, mind, and strength here, just as kind of a framework in which to think about the way in which the Magi pursued Jesus. You know, we are a pretty educated bunch often in New Haven. You know, we're in the shadow or the many shadows of Yale, even if its endowment is a little bit smaller. Now it's only half the GDP of Afghanistan last year. It was about two-thirds of the GDP of Afghanistan until a few months ago. But we live in the shadow of Yale. We are really astute, you know, thinkers, readers, critics, you know, and often I think we're suspect of engaging our emotions in the whole enterprise of worshiping God. We find emotions suspect. It partly is perhaps a kind of a New England cultural thing that we're restrained in the outward expression of our affections. You know, we are dignified, and we keep these things under wraps a little bit. We're not, you know, Pentecostal holy rollers, you know, and we don't do that. But if you observe the way in which the Magi pursued Jesus, it says when they saw the star, this is after they had the encounter with Herod, they went further on, they saw the star, saw exactly where Jesus was, And I actually prefer the kind of traditional rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's perhaps a clunky translation, but I think it captures the sense that there was this lack of restraint. When you rejoice exceedingly with great joy, it's like, oh, great, hey, there's the star. You know, I mean, it's not that. It's pretty hard to imagine rejoicing exceedingly with great joy and not engaging your emotions in that. It's really hard. I mean, you imagine greeting someone you haven't seen for a long time who you love very, very much. Now, you know, it's appropriate and fitting, and no one thinks twice about people running through airports and, you know, embracing with great joy and tears and kisses on the cheeks and hugs and words, you know. And the Magi, who were prominent people, were not, you know, afraid of behaving and expressing themselves in that way. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The heavenly host was extravagant and expressive. I mean, a multitude of the heavenly host. You know, sometimes we are so restrained in our affections. We are so concerned about being dignified and not looking silly that we don't express ourselves to God. We are so worried about what other people might say or think. They might say, oh, I'm just putting on a show for other people, or I'm a flake, or, you know, it's just like, oh, you know, I'm convoluted. You know, it's like, well, this is a great worship experience. This is really fun. You know, we get so tied in knots about these things, and there is a freedom and an abandon when people forget about their own, you know, image before others or even before themselves, and give themselves fully to worship. There's a real liberty in that, a real freedom in that, that we see. And so this heavenly host, extravagant and expressive, had a very good friend, still a good friend, we'll see him next week when we go to Ohio, who in my early days as a Christian, he's an attorney, a real estate attorney, really, really brilliant guy, you know, I mean, quick with words, really, really smart guy. And I remember Jay, in early days when I first came to a church that prioritized public worship and actually, you know, expressing love to God, Jay in home groups would just bow prostrate on the ground before the Lord. He would, you know, shout out praises to the Lord. Now, this is not like a guy who is like not in his right mind, but he really modeled an unselfconscious, genuine expressiveness towards Jesus in corporate worship that was really refreshing and has, you know, continued to leaven and influence my life even to this day. Now, when we talk about worship, just to remind you the context here, we're talking about more than one thing. On the one hand, we're talking about the people of God gathering together and expressing words of praise and affection to the Lord, on the one hand. On the other hand, we're talking about a life, like Matt was referring to last week, a life that is lived in obedience to God. Paul in Romans talks about yielding our lives as a sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. So this yielded life to God is a foundation that is part of anyone that would truly worship God. But a result of that yielded life, and also a cause of that yielded life, I mean, it's sort of like paddles on the paddle wheel that keep the paddle going, is worship. Express to God with our words, with our songs, with our bodies, with our emotions. Now, I just thought I'd say a little something about the issue of awkwardness and genuineness. We are a church that I think rightly, and this is something I really value in Elm City Vineyard, is that we value genuineness. We don't want to be fake. We don't want to, like, you know, put on airs or act, you know, more holy or more religious than we are. We want to be genuine. Sometimes expressing worship to God and praise to God is awkward. And we think, oh, you know, if I push beyond this awkwardness, then I'm really not being genuine. Somehow I'm being disingenuous if I feel awkward and yet nonetheless choose to be expressive in my worship to God. Now, I think that's wrong thinking. I think we're wrong if we think that way, that often there are things that God really is asking us to do that we feel awkward about and that we're nonetheless supposed to do. They're really good things for us. I mean, I may be a person that feels awkward expressing affection to my children. I have 4 kids, some of whom require certain expressions of affection that go beyond my comfort zone. That is, I may not be able to express affection to my kids in the ways that they prefer. That is, I may be awkward in so doing. Does that mean that it would be disingenuous of me to actually push beyond my comfort zone in order to express affection to my kids in a way that they understand and it can experience and it feel it? Not at all. In fact, it's a measure of my maturity as a man, as a follower of Jesus, that I would push beyond my feelings of comfort and my comfort zone and would be willing to embrace awkwardness for the sake of expressing affection to people that are worthy of my affection and to whom my affection is due. I mean, that's the way, that's just the way we're supposed to do. If we think that everything awkward is therefore not genuine or this is therefore something we should not do, there's an awful lot that we will never, ever do in following after Jesus. It's just, it's a fundamental fallacy. We have to do things that make us feel awkward. And so let's all just take a big gulp. That worked. And do that together. Let's just purpose to do that. Let's not worry about it so much. And just do things that may make us feel awkward. Okay. The Magi loved God, worshiped God with their souls. And in fact, normally what I do, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Usually with soul, I plug in will. That is your capacity to turn your whole being towards something, to choose to do something. Now, that may or may not be a totally accurate thing, but it's helpful to think in terms of our souls, that is kind of the core of our being, as inclined to do something. In a certain sense, it informs the way we use our emotions, the way we use our minds, and the way we use our bodies, what we incline ourselves wholeheartedly to do, our being, what we choose to do. So what's striking about this whole choice involved, this application of will, the Magi traveled, 1,000 or 2,000 miles over 4 to 8 weeks or maybe longer in order to get to Jesus. This was not just something that's like, oh, let's go. I mean, they had to be persistent over a long period of time. You do not do difficult, hard things over sustained periods of time unless you engage your will, unless you decide, God, by your help, I'm going to do this thing, and I'm not turning back. I'm going to go as far as it takes to find you wherever you may be found for the rest of my life, and I'm going to do this thing. And there's a setting your face like flint, as Isaiah phrases it. There's this purposing, this giving ourselves completely to pursuing Jesus and deciding in an inglorious way sometimes to do this thing, to do this thing. And the Magi did this. The shepherds, they began saying to one another, let's go see this Jesus that the heavenly host has told us about. So they like schemed and purposed among themselves and applied their wills corporately to actually go do this thing. So it's not just like, oh, we're just like on a flight of emotion, or we're just by sheer force of will, but there's an engaging of our corporate minds. We think about and plan and set a course for what we do. You don't go on 2,000-mile journeys in the first century without making at least some preparation. Or if you do, you end up, sort of like the character in the Jack London story To Build a Fire that unwisely set out a little bit too unprepared and too soon in the Yukon and met an untimely end. I mean, you don't set out that way. This is something that you do reflectively and with engaging all that you are as a person. And then once you decide and apply your intellect and your emotion and your will to this thing, you engage your body in walking it out. Now, it's interesting, and I don't have time to do a comprehensive study of the ways in which we're encouraged in corporate worship, getting to that theme, of the ways in which we're encouraged to use our bodies in corporate worship. But if you look in the book of Psalms or you just look all through the scripture and just start noticing the way in which people respond to God when he makes himself present and the way in which people are encouraged to do so, we have all kinds of things like shout to the Lord, sing a new song to the Lord, bow down to the Lord in worship, lift up your hands. I mean, there's all kinds of things that are not just like polite, New England business as usual. There's expressiveness involved. And I'm not talking about hype or fake here. I'm talking about expressing corporately as people what is due to the Lord, what he really, really is worthy of hearing and knowing, and recognizing that as we do this, we are changed and we are liberated. Worship isn't primarily a means to our ends. It's the unqualified giving God his due. Bless you, in the figurative and literal sense of the word, brother. We don't worship God so that we will be changed, but if we truly worship God, we are fundamentally changed. We aren't thinking of ourselves when we worship. We're thinking of God, and that's in a certain sense why it is so fundamentally liberating to worship God, because we are turning our whole selves entirely to him. And it is incredibly therapeutic to not be constantly examining ourselves and reflecting on our lives and figuring them out, you know, which a lot of us do. I do a lot of, way more than I probably should, but maybe more or less than all of you. So, yeah, I guess I'll skip that. David was an expressive worshiper. King David danced before the Lord when they were bringing the ark into Jerusalem, danced before the Lord with all his might, you know, not quite in his underwear, but in some kind of undergarment. It wasn't quite appropriate for kings to dance publicly in. His wife, Michal, the daughter of Saul, thought, what a flake. This guy's a jerk. What a fool. You know, and scoffed at him. And, you know, but he unabashedly worshiped the Lord publicly, even though he held the highest position in the land. Really a model for us. So just to finish, just a few practical steps. You know, we are very much... This is a very critical culture in which we live in here in New Haven, I think. We're very, very much given to, you know, rather incisively, sometimes cruelly, thinking about ideas or people or approaches to life, and just, you know, we're pretty good at just kind of tearing them to shreds and leaving little heaps of, you know, ruined ideas or thoughts or approaches to life in just smoking heaps on the ground. We're good at that. I mean, we're good at that. I mean, in a certain sense, you know, what an education here consists of is being able to just cut to the heart of a text or an idea or an approach and just, you know, chew it up and spit it out or make it into your own image, you know, make it into what you want it to be, what make, you know, speak the truth incisively. It takes a lot of energy to do this all the time. We feel like we have to view everything with this critique and we have to always be on. And doing this, it takes a lot of work to do that. You know how much energy of soul it takes to do that all the time? It takes a lot of energy. Worship liberates us from that because the object at whom we are gazing is beyond criticism, is perfect, is perfect, is the embodiment of all things that are good and perfect. We're gazing at God. We don't even have to think, oh, you know, what is it about God that I need to criticize? Or what is it that I need to be, you know, parsing in this situation? We just look at God and worship God. There's an absolute liberation in that because we disengage from all the games that we play with our lives so often. And so let's just, practically speaking, be aware of the way in which so many of us so frequently live in just this constant posture of criticism of others or of ideas or things, and just step back and say, you know, God, how about I just gaze into your eyes and enjoy you and worship you for a while? Because you're worthy, and I need a rest. I need a rest. And I think that we're going to get a talk in the next few weeks. I think Audrey's going to talk about worship and rest in the next few weeks, which is very, very appropriate and very connected with these things. Let me just encourage you, you know, the Magi were not theologically correct, as were the shepherds. You know, they were not theologically correct. Some of you may not be religious people at all. You may have very, very little experience with anything religious. You may have a childhood or an upbringing very similar to what mine was. And I would just encourage you not to shrink back just because you feel awkward in religious settings or you don't know all the religious jargon. Actually, that's in your favor. That will help you not obstructing things with a bunch of, you know, stuff that doesn't ultimately matter. You can come to Jesus. You can take a first vulnerable step to Jesus, whether or not you have all kinds of religious hooks to hang all these things on. You don't need that. You need to be a human being who can apply your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength to following and worshiping Jesus. And you can take a first step, even as the Magi did, who did not have full understanding when they took the first step. The shepherds didn't know entirely what they were going to encounter when they were scheming among themselves. Let's go see. But let's go see. Let's go see. Let's travel whatever distance it takes to find Jesus. So there's a vulnerability and a risk. You know, Jesus draws us as we are, but he changes us on the way. I mean, I look back at me 28 or 9 or whatever years ago it was that I came to the Lord, and I see consistency. Yeah, I'm still the same person in a certain sense, but I'm not really the same person in another very real sense. Fundamental change. Really good fundamental change. Not always easy, but good. So just would encourage you to take one step. I mean, I think for all of us, let's take one step beyond where we presently are and where our present comfort zone is in terms of worshiping God emotionally. That is, if you are a person of restrained affections, push beyond that a little bit in the way that you praise God, even in corporate worship, in the way that you speak about God publicly. Just push beyond what here's your comfort zone. Say, I'm going to go one step beyond. Just one step beyond. How about that? Like, okay, I'm a Baptist, I raise one hand. You know, I'm a Pentecostal, I raise two. I'm, you know, a third order Pentecostal, I'm laying on the ground. You know, I mean, there's, go beyond your comfort zone. Worship God openly, without reference to what people are thinking. Go beyond your comfort zone. Yeah. In our choices, in our thinking, with our bodies. You know, it's really cool in the traditional marriage vows. There's the expression, with this ring I thee wed, with my body I thee worship, and with all my worldly goods I thee endow. I've always thought that is some of the most beautiful use of language that I've ever encountered. It's using worship in a very different sense than we're talking about here, but a very similar sense in another regard that says, you know, I give myself wholly and submissively and humbly to you with all that I am. And that's one of the beautiful things about a good marriage is that, you know, we hope to be outdoing one another in humbly serving each other. Now, bad marriages or not quite as good marriages don't always do that, but that's the aim, that's the idea. With my body, I thee worship. I give myself in submission to you. And it's just a beautiful image of what God, I think, is calling all of us to as we walk into remembering Jesus' coming, the Advent season, and really beyond that, just a new year of living, wherever we might be. So just